I would like this morning to look in Isaiah chapter 9, as was read. Lately, we've been looking at a series of why we do what we do, and I was coming to an end of that series, and I would like, in a few weeks' time, to start looking through the book of Matthew. I love the book of Matthew, and there's such great things of Christ's life contained within it. However, I had this desire to be reading the Christmas story from Matthew around about Christmas time, which left me with a few weeks. I like to fill is the wrong phrase, but you know what I mean. So I thought it would be nice to look into the Old Testament at some of the prophecy that surrounded the birth of our Savior. I've called this series that will last 3 or 4 weeks a prophetic Christmas. And I'd like to look at 3 or 4 in the mornings and maybe some others in the evenings of the prophecies that surrounded the birth of a Savior. Today, I'd like to look at this passage in Isaiah chapter 9, which is entitled in my Bible, "For unto us a child is born." And one of the verses particularly is a well-known Christmas time verse. Verse 6 is quite well known. It will appear on Christmas cards if you buy them from certain shops. It will appear in various places in our mind. And it's a great verse, and it's a great standalone verse in many ways, but actually the context that the verse is in gives it even more weight. And it tells us even greater things about God's plan. So we're going to look at those first 7 verses all together. Now, this prophecy was set in a time of great turmoil in the life of Israel. This prophecy was obviously made by Isaiah, and it was made to King Ahaz. The whole thing is written in past tense, which is a little bit confusing because some of the things had already happened and some of the things written down hadn't yet happened. So to help me, I have to put in my mind, pretend that Isaiah was looking ahead to after Jesus was born, but writing it at the time of King Ahaz. Some translations change the tenses, which can be quite helpful if you wish to read later. I think the New Living Translation does. But this prophecy was written at a time when Judah was very well beleaguered. Israel had already split into its two kingdoms, the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah. Israel in the north was coming under great pressure from the Assyrians. And Judah too, which was really a stronghold of God's people, generally the kings of Judah were better than the kings of Israel, was being beleaguered as well. They were under the rule of a bad king, King Ahaz, a king who cared little for God's word. And they could see what was going on in Israel as the kings of Assyria were taking territory away from Israel. Isaiah is told to go and speak to King Ahaz. And in my mind, I expect that Ahaz, the king, was thinking, come on, Isaiah, come and tell me that all is going to be well. Come and tell me that God's on our side and all will be well. I doubt that Ahaz was really thinking that. He was probably thinking, oh, not another message. I can't put up with any more of these messages at all. And actually, the message that Isaiah brought was one of bad news. He was telling of an Assyrian invasion that would happen to the land of Judah. We really get this picture of darkness spreading through the land. And in chapter 8 and verse 22, we read, "They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." In the land at that time, there was very little hope. And there was great darkness. And that's where we get on to the verses that Elva read to us. Verse 1 tells us, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now, as I said, the northern kingdom of Israel was being beleaguered by the Assyrians, and Tiglath-Pileser, a king whose name I can't quite pronounce, from Assyria, had captured some parts of Israel at the time that this was written. And if you flick back a few pages to 2 Kings and chapter 15, we find the result of this. 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 29 says this: in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel Beth Makar, Genoa, Kedesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive to Assyria. What happened to the northern tribes was the kings of Assyria came and captured the people, took them away to Assyria, and then brought in their own people. And bit by bit, the northern kingdom was shrinking in size. Bit by bit, God's nation was being taken. And it all started with two of the northernmost tribes, two of the northernmost territories, Zebulun and Naphtali, this region of Galilee that we read about so much later. And hopefully just the word Galilee sticks in your mind into the New Testament. Galilee was a region that span two of those tribes, or some more of those tribes actually, but particularly Zebulun and Naphtali. What Isaiah is saying is that look back and you can see that judgment came on this nation through the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Bad things came through the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. That was how darkness spread into this nation. But as we look forward, something great is going to come from the same place. As we look forward, the light is going to come from Zebulun and Naphtali, from Galilee. In the past, they were humbled and brought into contempt. In the future, great glory will come from those places. The anguish that befell Israel came from the north, and so will the future glory. To find an answer to when this happened, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 4, into the New Testament. And if I begin reading Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, we read, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew, this is Jesus, into Galilee, leaving Nazareth in Galilee. He went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And actually, if you flicked a little bit just before then, to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 21, we read, Joseph rose and took the child Jesus and his mother and went to the land of Israel. They left Bethlehem, they left Jerusalem, they went to the land of Israel. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Now, there's a couple of great things that come out of that. Firstly, dark places can bring forward great light. There's places in this world today that we may call places of darkness, but we don't know what might come from those places in the future. Great things may happen there. So continue to pray for those nations, those parts of this country that so openly rebel against God. Those northern kingdoms rebelled against God the greatest. Judgment came from those places, but so did great joy. That's where Jesus really began his ministry. He began to preach there, and that's where the light started to shine through Israel. And there was a second thing that I've already forgotten. So we'll forget that one. But anyway, ultimately, this place was an unlikely place for a savior to come from. Those in Jesus's day, living in Jerusalem, would have seen the northern tribes as being this group of defiled people. They weren't true Israelites. They wouldn't expect their savior to come from the north. And yet he did. And how great that is. Great light can come out of dark places. Oh, that was the other one. What was it that drove the light? What was it that drove Jesus to those dark places? It was actually oppression. He went there because of Herod, and he went there because the next Herod killed John. And it was that that drove Jesus into those dark places. So God used, in many ways, quite tough times to fulfill his prophecy, his plan, which is another wonderful thing to think about. How great it is that God knew what was going to happen long before it did. How great it is that light came out of a dark place. And how great it is that light can still come out of dark places. Right, moving on to verse 2, and I'll try and stick more to my notes this time then. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. God's people for so long experienced darkness. They had some truly awful kings, kings that plundered the temple to bring other nations in to try and help them. And that's what the king of Judah, that's what Ahaz did. He paid Tiglath-Pileser from Assyria with artifacts from the temple to save them. Instead of trusting God, he actually got rid of a little part of God's house to trust in people. These kings, this nation had seen great darkness. But it was this nation too that first saw the light. Later on, they would experience a light like no other. We've already read John chapter 1 and verse 5, haven't we? How Jesus was that light and no darkness could quench him at all. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 says this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. That land of Israel was formerly a dark place, and light shone in it. Our hearts, too, were formerly dark places, places that rejected God, places that sought to please themselves. And yet God has shone in our hearts, too, making them a place of light, an inward transformation, the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. God is in the habit of turning darkness to light. One of the songs that we like listening to in our household is by Wren Collective called My Lighthouse. And it says, I will trust the promise that you will carry me safe to shore. And it's all about a song all about how Jesus is the light that guides us home. That light came from Israel, this dark place. We then get on to some other blessings that will be given to Israel. Verse 3 says, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as when they are glad when they divide the spoil. You have multiplied the nation. Remember, this is Isaiah writing in Ahaz's day, but seeing it from post-Jesus's day. And he says, you, God, have multiplied the nation. You have made this nation bigger. What he's saying is, you will make this nation bigger. Israel and Judah, particularly at this time, were a shrinking nation. They were being captured. Land was being taken away. Later on, they would end up being sent to Babylon from Judah, and only a small remnant would remain in Judah, and only a small remnant would come back from Babylon. But what Isaiah is saying is that one day this nation will be made bigger again. You have multiplied the nation. To many, they would have thought that somehow they would become conquering armies once more and be able to retake the land. They may have thought that they were going to be blessed with loads and loads of children. But that's not what Isaiah was saying, is it? He's not saying that this land will be made bigger. He's saying this nation, this people will be made bigger. How was that made possible? Well, that was made possible by God making a way for the Gentiles to be saved and not just the Jews. That was made possible by God making a way for us to be saved, and Jesus sending his apostles out into all the world to tell the great news of the gospel. The nation was made bigger, not through war, not through babies, but by people being able to join God's people in a completely new way. Not only will it be multiplied in size, but the nation, God's people, will be multiplied in joy too. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, like a farmer who's just got in all his crops safely is joyful. That was the joy that would spread to the nation, a nation that at this time was panicking, a nation that was in darkness, a nation that was in despair. Joy would be multiplied to them. We see a great picture of this later on in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 says this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hand, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing round the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God." And that's what Isaiah is seeing at this point when this nation of Judah is so belittled and beleaguered. He's seeing ahead to when God's people are together, multitudes from every nation, praising God. We then have three different reasons for this joy. In fact, we find three fours for joy. "For the yoke of his burden," in verse 4, "and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian." "For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." You cast your minds back to the day when Midian was the great oppressor of God's people. And they came in and they took over the nation, and the nation was terrified. Gideon too was terrified. He was threshing his wheat in a wine press so that he wasn't caught. He was scared of going to war, but God picked him to lead his people, this unlikely hero. And God said, "Gather the troops." And I think it was 22,000 gathered. And God said, "No, too many, too many." And he sent home anyone who was scared or just didn't want to be there, till 10,000 remained. And still God said, "Too many." So they went down and they drank at the water. And only those who didn't drink as if they were a dog were allowed to fight in God's army, those who scooped the water. 300 remained, 300 to go and fight against this great oppressor of the nation of Midian. Who won that victory? Well, it wasn't Gideon and his army. They didn't even draw a sword. It was God. God gave Gideon and his army an unlikely victory. An unlikely hero came forward on that day. Here we're told again that oppression and burden will be got rid of, just like on the day of Midian. Those who read these words first may have thought, "Great, God's going to get rid of the Assyrians," or, "Great, God's going to get rid of the Babylonians. They're oppressing us. They're horrible. They're picking on us. God's going to sort them out, just like he did with Gideon." Sadly, we actually see that that's not the case. It gets worse humanly for God's people. A lot of them get carried off, as I said, to Babylon. The northern tribes get carried off to Assyria. Isaiah's pointing forward to a greater oppressor, the great oppressor being the devil, the one who adds to our burden, the very reason that we have to work hard and painfully in the first place. He is the oppressor. That oppressor will be entirely got rid of, or not got rid of, but entirely conquered anyway, to the day when great joy can come. So that's the first four. Oppression will be broken. The second four is in verse 5. "For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." A day will come when there's no more need of war. A day will come when the warrior's clothes won't be needed anymore and they can be got rid of. What a great day that is to look forward to. And particularly if you're thinking about this nation of Judah who had war on every side, who were being punished by the Assyrians and the northern tribes of Israel time and time again. They would be looking forward to a day of peace, surely. And that would come. They wouldn't need warriors anymore. It still wasn't understood later. Isaiah's not talking about the Assyrians or the Babylonians. He's not talking about the Romans. But God's people later on in Acts chapter 1, and we're now talking about the disciples, those that had followed Jesus around at the end of his ministry, said to him in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They still thought that Jesus was going to come and get rid of some nation that was fighting against them. They still thought that Jesus was going to disappear and come back on a shining white horse with an army of angels behind him and was going to conquer the Romans. They still didn't get it. When I think about what they were looking forward to, I don't know if you've watched, I think it's the second Lord of the Rings, when there's a battle at Helm's Deep and Gandalf has been missing for several days. And at the end, when all hope seems lost, they see Gandalf coming down the mountain with an army behind him, and they get rid of all the, I think it's orcs at that time. They get rid of all the forces of darkness. And that's what the Israelites were thinking Jesus was going to be, some conquering hero on a big horse coming down with an army behind him. But that's not what happened at all. That's not what Jesus' ministry was all about. And in fact, when the disciples asked that question, they didn't realize that the victory had already been won. You see, the third four that we're going to look at is a truly unlikely thing, because what we're being told about is there is a way that all oppression will be gone, that there'll be no more need for war. And the way that that's going to happen is this. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born." Imagine reading this as you were reading, if you were in King Ahaz's day, and you were thinking, great, God's going to get rid of the oppression. Great, we're going to have a peaceful land, because there's going to be a baby. I don't know what your first thought would have been, but it probably wouldn't have been one of great excitement, a battle-rousing cheer. You'd have probably thought that this seems a bit weird, a bit unlikely. Doesn't it just prove how great God's power is, that he can defeat everything with one of the weakest things that we know? Babies are lovely, but they don't do much. And yet this is going to be the way that God's people will be saved. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now we know today, don't we, that that baby is Jesus. And we know that that was God come down to earth as a man. It wasn't just a baby. In that day, some people may have thought this was talking about Hezekiah, King Ahaz's son. They may have thought that Hezekiah was going to free God's people as the leader of a great army. But as we read the rest of this verse, we realize that that cannot be the case. "The government shall be upon his shoulder." The government shall be upon his shoulder. The picture here is the yoke that they used to put across the oxen, the shoulders of the oxen, carrying the load. This baby, who we know to be Jesus, was going to take on the government of God's people. He was going to rule God's people. He was going to be responsible for God's people. Jesus carries all responsibility, all rule. We need to look to him as our leader and nothing else. We're then given four great facts about Jesus as he came down to earth. The second one proves that this can't be talking about Isaiah, but about Hezekiah, but we'll get there in a minute. Firstly, he is a wonderful counselor. To me, if I hear the word counselor, I think of someone that you go to speak to when you have problems. And I guess it's true that we can go and speak to Jesus when we have problems, but I think the word counselor really refers to the idea of a wise person. The kings of the day would have had a council, a group of people directing them, telling them what was wise. They weren't always listened to. And that's what Jesus is, someone who is ever wise, a wonderful counselor, someone that can give us great advice, great leadership. As I said, I'd like to, over the next few weeks, go through the book of Matthew. And as you go through the book of Matthew, you can see how great a counselor Jesus is. Read the Sermon on the Mount. There's more wisdom contained in the Sermon on the Mount than I could ever digest in my lifetime. Look at how Jesus dealt with the Pharisees. Look at how Jesus dealt with those who sought to quieten him. Great wisdom comes from looking at Jesus's life and Jesus's teaching. He is a wonderful counselor. He is also a mighty God, proving that this baby that we're talking about can't be King Hezekiah. This baby that would come to conquer darkness would be mighty God himself. God, in the person of Jesus, come down to earth as a man. How great it is that God himself chose to come down to earth, to leave the glory of heaven behind and spend time in human weakness, human frailty, spend time in human temptation. That's how much it cost. This baby would also be the everlasting father, and that's where you can get a little bit confused here, because father is language we use to describe one of the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're not saying that God the Father came down to earth. God the Son came down to earth as a baby, but he would be like an everlasting father, someone that cares for his people, someone that looks after his people, someone that loves his people. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting father, and Prince of Peace. Jesus would come to this earth to bring peace to it. We haven't seen the full realization of that yet. And today, as a reminder of that, as we remember those that gave their lives in war, we remember that this world isn't fully peaceful. One day it will be. One day there will be no more war. There will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more torment. But Jesus still brought peace when he came. He may not have brought it to this entire world yet, but he brings it to us when we turn to him. One of the greatest causes of stress in many people's life is not knowing what the future holds, not knowing when a situation will end, or in fact, not knowing when a situation will begin. It could be that we're looking for a new job and we don't know where God is directing us. It could be that we're desperately trying to move into a house and we don't know when it will possibly be. It could be that we're suffering from a physical ailment and we can't see the end in sight. We want it to end. We want to be healed from it, but we don't know when it's going to happen. Not knowing what the future holds causes great stress to people. Not knowing where your soul is going to be for all eternity surely brings about much more anxiety. Not knowing what's going to happen for the entire future, an unending period of time, surely brings about more anxiety. But by Jesus coming down to earth as a man, we can see where we're going. And what a great sense of peace that brings, knowing that we can spend our entire eternity in heaven, knowing that we don't need to worry about anything that happens on this earth, because in the end, this time on this earth will be but the blink of an eye compared with the glory in heaven. Apparently, there was a picture competition once, and I'm stealing this illustration from my father, and I can't remember it entirely, but there was a picture competition of peace, and you had to send in a picture of peace. I think you had to paint it, maybe, and a lot of people painted pictures of rainbows or ducks swimming around on a pond looking happy, but the picture that won it was a storm-ravaged clifftop, and at first, you would think, what on earth is that to do with peace? And then in a cleft in a rock was a little bird, possibly asleep, but looking peaceful, safe from the storm. And that's what the peace that Jesus brings to us now is like. This world is still tumultuous. I'm not saying that we're living in a world that's like Judah was way back when Isaiah was writing these words. I'm not saying that we're about to be conquered by a northern kingdom. But the world still isn't a peaceful place, is it? The world is still a place of darkness. And yet we can know peace. If we know Jesus in our hearts, we can have a great sense of peace as we live amongst this world. We don't need to worry about tomorrow. We don't need to worry about anything. Because we have a priest interceding for us on our behalf with God. Sorry, I'm running out of time. Verse 7 really brings this point to a close. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Two things we get out of that verse that I'd like to look at now. Firstly, the kingdom came from the throne of David. Later on, we will look at the first chapter of Matthew, where we see how Jesus was a direct descendant of David. How great it is that we can see a physical answer to this prophecy. A physical proof that Isaiah was telling the truth. Secondly, and possibly more exciting, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Jesus isn't going away. Jesus isn't going to give up on us. He's not some king that came to rule and then is moving on to something new. The peace we have of knowing Jesus in our hearts isn't going to disappear. It's not going to end. And in fact, when we are living with Jesus in heaven, there will be no end at all. We will be there forever. We will never get to a time when we think, I've had enough of this. There will always be something more. There will never be a time where we think, Jesus isn't really helping me. Jesus isn't really doing it for me anymore. There will always be something more. There will never be a time when darkness creeps back into the land, because his government and his peace will never, ever end. The reign of a just and righteous king will last forevermore. His empire of grace will forever expand, every moment being better than the last. I don't think we can deny that we still live in darkness, that there is darkness, or being the metaphor for people being against God. There is darkness in this nation, there is darkness in this world, but we can know that darkness will not win. Why? Because of a baby. For unto us a child is born, a child who would come to give his life upon a cross for the sins and the forgiveness of all those who would trust in him. A child that would be raised from the dead, conquering death once and for all those who would put their faith in him. As I finish, I'd like to read a quote by J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool and once Vicar of Stradbrook, which happens to be the village next to Laxfield, if you care. It says the word Christmas, and I apologise, it's only November. I hope you can forgive me. What does Christmas mean? Is it not the time of year when men are reminded of Christ the Saviour's birth? Are you not told to remember how Jesus came into the world to save sinners? All this is true. There is no denying it. The birth of Christ the Saviour, the manhood of Christ the Saviour, the salvation provided by Christ the Saviour, all these are mighty facts. But after all, will they profit you anything? Will they do you any good? In one word, shall you be saved? Yes or no? What a challenge. Are you trusting in that baby that came to take away the darkness, to give light to this world and light to our entire eternity? I hope you are. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you that you are an amazing God. I thank you that you knew the end from the beginning. I thank you that you had this plan that you brought about from the dawn of time. And Lord, I thank you that we can be recipients of that everlasting kingdom of grace just by trusting in the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. Help that to radically change our lives today, I pray. In your name, amen.